terminology and these words that we throw out there. And many of you have been in the Lord's house and been serving the Lord for many years, and so you do know these words. But there's a great number of people that have come to Christ, especially in Grace Church, in a recent day, and they don't know a lot of these words. So take that if you would. We're not going to go through that and look at it, but it will help you as you hear us talking about it so that you'll know what the words are. I am going to speak today on the end times scenario, and I'm going to be defining end times terminology, and that's what I'm trying to do today. You have something to really, really, really help you in your worship folder. It's this white sheet of paper. Take that out if you would, please, and it says at the top, just like it does on the screen, it says end time scenario. It's all filled out. The only thing there is for you to do is to add the many scripture references that I'm going to give this morning as we go along. Now, I'm going to refer to some, quote some, and I'm going to just keep calling out these references, and I want to encourage you to write them down. The Bible says that very clearly that He does not want us to be unknowing, but knowing what the will of the Lord is, and to know what is happening in the world. And so I want to trust that you'll become a good student. And some of these things you'll go home and you'll look up and you'll study and you'll get more information on. Please do not assume that Pastor Phil can give you everything you need from week to week in one 30 or 45 minute sermon. It's just not going to happen. You need to be in God's Word yourself, and this will really, really, really help you do it. Then, as well, take out your regular care and prayer card. If you're a guest, let us know that you're a guest today by filling that out. And then go out those doors after the service to Guest Central, a great big area, and you'll be able to pick up a gift we'd like you to have. But make sure that you, all of you, let us know what your prayers are and your praises, and we'll certainly be praying for you. Some of the upcoming sermons are listed on the front of the worship folder so that you'll know maybe some of the subject matter that is coming up. As I said, I have a desire today to try to just give out some better understanding to some of the end times terminology and the end times scenario in God's Word. So we're going to do that. I want to talk about what the Christian life looks like before we get into it. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, this just looks like a whole bunch of information, and I just don't see what really applies to me, and I'm just going to let all you preacher types and, you know, you theologues and people like that, I'm going to let you get into all this, and I'm just going to go on about my life and live, and you just let us know when we're supposed to do anything. Well, that really is not going to work. I want you to take God's Word, stand with me, and let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just going to read this chapter, sort of bounce off from here, and I want you to know this is what the real Christian life looks like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonica, a city, one of Paul's stopping places. He stayed there only a relatively short time, perhaps as much as 3 months. He taught them a lot. They still had questions. And this book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these two little books, little letters, answer their questions. They were very pertinent questions. They apply today. Listen to chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, and as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And would you bow your heads in prayer? And Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to the teaching and preaching of the Word this morning. And I pray, Father, as we go through and sort of in a rapid fashion try to give some understanding to the terminology of the end times, that this would give us equipment and give us understanding for further study and for living in the world that we live in a way that matters. And Lord, just help us now. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Would you be seated? Now, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians was written to a young church. Hadn't been organized very long. They only had about 3 months of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Within a very short time, they had questions. And the big questions had to be, what in the world has happened to our brothers and sisters who have died, those that know the Lord, those that are believers who have died in Christ? What has happened? Some of them have been killed because of their faith. Some of them have died of natural causes. What has happened to them? And even furthermore, this persecution that has come upon us is so big, it's so rough, so many are being afflicted, as you read in the very first chapter. We're fearful that we have been left behind. He had only been there 3 months, but he had taught them enough to know that Jesus had not only come to save them from their sins, he had not only gone back to heaven, but he promised to come again and receive them to himself. When they saw the persecution, they saw the trouble, they saw the dying of their brothers and sisters, they thought the persecution was the persecution of the end times. They thought that they were in the tribulation period and they were worried. And so he wrote them a letter and said, listen, don't be soon shaken. Don't do that, because you remember when I was with you, I told you that before these things happen, before the day of the Lord, the final coming of Jesus would come, here's what had to happen first. And he began to name some things. And so this book of 1 Thessalonians tells us something about what kind of lives Christians are supposed to live in the middle of changing times, difficult times, persecution times, in times of doubt and difficulty. It tells us how a Christian is supposed to live. Three things I want you to see in verse number 3. He says, here's what a real Christian life looks like. In verse 3, he says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith. And so first thing that you're going to see in the life of a Christian is faith that works. Faith that works. Now you can write that down somewhere if you want to. It's not the main part of the sermon. But you know, a Christian has faith. And James tells us, you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, when we are true believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have a faith that ends up producing things in our lives. It makes us want to live the life for Him. It's a faith that works. Then something else it says in that very verse, it says love that labors. It's a faith that works, and then it's love that labors. And boy, we can love all kinds of people in the world emotionally, but boy, the love that makes a difference is the love that picks up its hands and tools and does something to help its fellow believer. And so it was a labor of love. It was a work of faith. And then it was hope that is patient. That is verse number 3. It says there, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is supposed to hope in Jesus, but not hope so. It's not I cross my fingers and hope that Jesus comes and take. No. We live in the constant hope that He is coming. We live always expecting Him, but it's not a false hope and it's not a hurried hope. It's a hope that is patient. And so these are characteristics of Christians. They have a faith that works, they have a love that labors, and they have a hope in Christ, solid, steadfast, and sure, like an anchor for our soul, but it is not an impatient hope, saying, well, He hadn't come in a year, and 5, and 20, and 50, and 100, and so we're just going to give up, the Lord is never coming again. I remind you that when this book was written, these people were considering that the Lord may come at any moment, and this is 2,000 years from that time. You say, well, see, He hasn't come. All I'm saying and all you're going to see is that if it's that far from the time He said this, then His coming is closer than it's ever been before. I want you to see something else about true evidence of being believers at verse number 9. Paul is commending them. In verse 9 he says, for they themselves declare concerning us, speaking of these other people that they have been talking to, they declare what manner of entry we had to you and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. There is the essence of Christianity. The first thing we do is turn to God from idols or from something. No one has ever truly turned to God that didn't turn away from something else. We either trusted our religion, we trusted our good works, we trusted our system, we trusted this or that. But true salvation always involves repentance. And repentance means that we turn away from whatever our former trust was, We turn and we now trust in the one true living God. We believe in Jesus Christ. And so he says, here's how I know your salvation is real. Here's how I know that something's really happening. Not only do you have faith, hope, and love, but here's what you have. You have turned to God from idols. And number two, to serve the living God. You know, one of the greatest evidences in the life of a believer is, it isn't that we occupy 18 inches of space on Sunday morning, which is a good thing to do, but it's that we serve our fellow brother and sister in Christ. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve other people. We serve. We get involved. We get busy. We do something. So how do I know? How do I know that I'm truly a born-again child of God? Well, number one, I've turned to God and I don't trust in anything else. I trust Jesus. Number two, I'm serving, I'm busy, I'm employed. No matter where I'm employed, my chief concern is to serve my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I work for Him, I talk for Him, I teach for Him, I share for Him, I do what I do for Him. And then number three, this is huge. It says there, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, we don't stop serving to wait. And we don't stop waiting to serve. We make sure that while we're waiting, in other words, a real Christian lives with the expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. We live expecting the Lord Jesus to come back. You say, why would that be important? Because if we live with expectancy, then we don't get sidetracked and busy with things that are not of eternal value and nature. We live expecting the Lord to come. That is what this study is all about. If anybody here thinks Pastor Phil is going to finally nail it down when Jesus is coming, then you are in for a rude awakening, because I cannot. No one can. It's impossible. We don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. We may know the signs and the seasons. The study of what lies ahead is not intended to help pinpoint the time or the season for Christ's return. For centuries, men have been guessing at when the Lord will return, but to no avail. Last week I told you that a guy named Ed Wisenhunt said that he had 88 reasons why Jesus would return in 1988. He didn't return and he can't sell his book. Jesus did not return at that time. Jesus said clearly himself in Matthew 24, no one will know the day or the hour, but he said that there would be certain signs toward the end. Our purpose in this study that we're doing and in our lesson today and giving out all of this information, you're going to think you've got hit by some sort of a informational steamroller by the time you get done. But it will help you in the weeks to come to understand each event that we look at. And I want you to make sure that you jot down some references. Please jot them down around the item as we come to them, right on the back, write them down. It will help you. Our purpose is to motivate Christians to constant Christian living, holiness, and discipleship. The purpose for every single passage in the New Testament, if you go and you study every single passage in the New Testament that has to do with the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to find that it is summarized by saying, let everyone that has this hope in him purify himself. Or it's going to say, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, it is a motivation and an encouragement. He's coming for us, no matter what the world does or says, He's coming. And second of all, we are supposed to be busy serving Him until He comes. I want us to move to the second slide now, and please take quick notes as we move through this. When we get done today, I pray you will be encouraged and helped, and at least much better informed about the end times scenario and the terminology. Somebody might ask, Pastor, where in the world are we right now? What is the moment at which we are living? Well, one of the terminologies that we use is the church age. That's where we're living right now. And you say, what is the church age? Well, it began with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when He once and for all fulfilled the law and satisfied the righteous demands of God's law, and He nailed those demands and the completion of that law to His cross. Write down Colossians 2, 13, verse 13 and 14. There were handwritings and ordinances. There were the laws of sin and death that were written against us. But when Jesus died on the cross, He removed that obstacle. And now then, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation, are you listening, to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of sin and death has been replaced by the law of liberty and grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus has satisfied the law of the Old Testament and the righteous nature of God. The promised Holy Spirit arrived in Acts chapter 2. And since that time, the body of Christ, the church and Christ's kingdom has been growing. You say, well, why has it been growing? Well, sometimes it's been growing quickly. Sometimes it's been growing at a very rapid rate. Sometimes it has been grown rather slowly. But it has always grown and still is growing today. With all of the news that you hear and the increase of Islam in the world, I want you to know that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is still saving souls all over the world, and people are coming to know Jesus. Why is that? Because Matthew 16:18, Jesus Himself said, I will build my church. And the gates, the schemes, and the plans of Satan will not stop the church that I am building. Some have called the church age the age of grace. That is a mistake. I want to say from the outset that I don't make a very good dispensationalist, and I certainly don't make a very good covenant theologian. Covenant theologians are just basically dispensationalists with another title. But let me just give you something here that I want you to understand. We can't say that we're living in the age of grace, and that's what this is, because all ages have been the age of grace. Starting in the Garden of Eden, when man fell the very first time, it was the grace of God that covered the nakedness of these sinners by killing an animal and covering them up and pointing the way to a way back to Him by sacrifice, even way back. It has always been the grace of God. The Bible says that Enoch found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's always been an age of grace. But it is a church age. When believers among Jews and Gentiles from every race are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are making up something that is called, now I'll just use this word, the universal church. You say, well, what is that? Well, that's the body of believers, the group of people worldwide that believe in Jesus Christ. They're in Asia and Africa. They're in the North and the South. They're in North America, South America. They're all over the world. They are the universal church. But the greatest evidence that that church exists in the world today are the common, ordinary assemblies of believers like this one called a church, the local New Testament church. The greatest proof that such a thing as the universal body of Christ exists is that a visible, local body of believers does exist. We live in the church age. We live at the time of the Holy Spirit's free reign and work in the world. The third slide, if you look at this, you're going to see we're going to add things as we go. And the word that I want you to see is the word apostasy. Let me throw in one more word that somehow slipped through. It may be the biggest and the most important of all the words. And just write this on the top of the sheet or on the back. Write the word apocalypse. How many of you hear that word thrown around all the time? Raise your hand up. Apocalypse. Apocalyptic. This is an apocalyptic event. Well, it's just like the apocalypse. And they talk about that all the time. Most of the time that you hear the word apocalypse, it is incorrectly used. The word apocalypse means, write it down somewhere, it means to unveil, uncover, or reveal. That's what it means. To unveil, uncover, or reveal. If you were to look at the book of Revelation in your Bible, you might have a title at the top that says something like, The Apocalypse or the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Sorry, it's the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In other words, we saw Him as a lamb, we saw Him as a suffering Savior, we saw Him nailed to a cross. Now, we're going to get a full glimpse of His full glory. He is going to be totally unveiled, He's going to be uncovered, He's going to be revealed. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look back at this word apostasy that has shown up on this third slide. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about apostasy in saying that deceivers would increase, faith would decrease, and if it were possible, even the elect would be tested concerning their faith. So what does apostasy mean? It means to rebel, to revolt, or to walk or fall away. Apostasy. Rebel, revolt, or to walk or fall away from the revealed truth. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, and again, write the references down. You can't hunt them up real quick. Verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit of God expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith or apostatize, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And so we see all of these things happening, but the rebellion spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, which is the key verse, Paul says, speaking of the day of the Lord, he said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now, let me just point out to you, as many of you are probably already thinking, but Pastor, there's always been people that walked away from the truth. There's always been people who have, quote unquote, apostatized. They have always rebelled, revolted, and walked away from the truth. Yes, they have. All the way down through history, there have been apostates. There have been people who have walked away. But as we look at this passage of Scripture right here, Jesus is talking about a time, and the Apostle Paul is talking about a time when wholesale, worldwide, almost all-inclusive, mankind is just fed up with the whole idea of God and His goodness and His grace and mercy, and they walk away, they apostatize. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul says, speaking of the day of the Lord, "Don't let anybody deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord," or that day, "will not come until the falling away comes first." It is a major, notable rebellion that is unmistakably a universal rebellion against God. Let me say more about that in just a couple of minutes as we move through the slides. Next, you're going to see something that I know you've heard about before, and it's probably messed you up and made you ask questions as much as me. And this has been one of the biggest struggles in this study, is the battle of Gog and Magog. The battle of Gog and Magog. If any of you are Joel Rosenberg readers, he talks about this one a lot. And a lot of these other guys out there talk about this one. If you ever hear old, what's the guy's name, John Hagee down there, you'll hear him speak, and he'll talk about the battle of Gog and Magog. I admit there is much debate about the when of this battle. There is even much debate as to what or who Gog is. I'm going to include it here because it could be. Listen, the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, I want you to know that that arrow up there is not intended to say exactly at the beginning or in the middle or before or after the apocalypse, but somewhere in that time. Not the apocalypse, but the apostasy. Somewhere in that time period. I include it here because this battle, largely made up of the nations that presently surround the nation of Israel, largely and almost uniquely made up of Islamic Muslim nations, this battle is going to create such devastation on the earth at the time that it happens that the whole world is going to cry out for a one world government. They say, if we've gone too far, this won't work anymore with nationalism. We've got to stop and get this world under control. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe this battle in detail. And they name the Arab and Islamic nations that will be the major players against Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem. The second seal, judgment of Revelation chapter 6, talks about war hitting the earth on a massive scale. And as a result, untold multitudes die. Gog and Magog could be this battle. It will be a horrific battle where Jerusalem and Israel will be in a relative time of peace. They will be unsuspecting of any impending attack. Why would they be in a time of peace? We know as we look at them right now, there's no peace going on over there. We know that there's the rockets from Hamas and Hezbollah continually fall on them. And so how could there be peace? Don't forget, write this reference down. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27 says that a period of time of 7 years of peace is going to be declared, and it's going to be brokered, and it is going to be achieved by an individual. It's going to last for 7 years. So just when they think that they've finally achieved peace, they are going to be attacked. Listen to what John MacArthur has to say about this subject. As to the identity of Gog, Gog most likely carries the idea of high or supreme one, based on the comparison with Numbers 24:7, where it talks about being higher and more supreme than Agag, who was the highest king of the land at that time. It refers to a person described as a prince from the land of Magog. And by the way, Magog is an actual land that can be found. It's made up of some countries that I'll name in just a moment. Who is the final Antichrist? Magog is an actual land mentioned several other times in the Scripture, and it always refers to the distant lands of the north of Jerusalem, including modern Turkey, the land between and in and around the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, all of which lands are Islamic today, and they all are the lands that end in Stan. Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Dagestan, all of you can just go look at those. They're all lands around that area, and those are the ones that are going to be the ones that are the leaders that move south. We've always heard about Russia and all of these. These were part of the Soviet Union. And so those are the nations that are included there. And so we have the battle of Gog and Magog. You say, well, what was so hard about that? Well, you'll see as we go forward another time that those names show up again, and it cannot be the same time. Look at the next slide. I want to introduce to you the idea of the rapture. Now, I place it right here because I believe that the preponderance of evidence in the Scripture is very strong that this is where it happens. I'm not here to argue the point. There are many beliefs on when we believe that the rapture, and I'm going to define it in a moment, is going to happen. But what I want you to know is that the word means to catch away or to catch up. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Let me say that again. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Yet, the idea of the rapture does appear in the Bible. You say, well, why do we believe in something that doesn't appear in the Bible? Well, let me just give you a little information. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. Yet, if you don't believe in a person who's called the Father, who is God, and a person who is called the Son, who is God, and a person who is called the Holy Spirit, who is God, and that they form the Holy Trinity, then you're not saved. You have to believe in that Trinity. It's a word that we use. Rapture is a term that means to catch away or to catch up. It is to catch away from among other people. Jesus first gave the idea of the rapture in John 14, verses 1 to 3. I love this passage. Jesus is talking. He says, "And I'm going to go away. And if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you can be also. And if I go away, I'm coming back to receive you to myself so that you can be with me." That's what he said. So he tells us he's coming to take us away. Now, folks, you may be a pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, no tribulation, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus is coming. The Bible teaches that he's coming again to catch away the believers. Can I get agreement on that point? Just raise your hand. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. Now, listen. The angels in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 reminded the disciples of it as Jesus rose through the clouds. Paul introduced the nature, not the when, but the nature of the rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 56. In his great discussion, after he concluded with the idea that the dead do rise and there is such a thing as the resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection proves it, he said that he wanted to reveal a mystery. You say, well, what is a mystery? Well, it's not a spooky story. A mystery in the Bible, New Testament, is something that wasn't known up until that time. Paul even said one time that God gave me a thorn in the flesh so that I would be buffeted and be humble, so that I wouldn't be exalted beyond measure because of all of the mysteries that I have been able to reveal. God made something special out of the Apostle Paul. He revealed a mystery. What was the mystery? Well, he said, first of all, that the dead will rise and they will be transformed, but that did not exclude those that were alive, and listen to this, at the coming of the Lord. He said when the Lord comes that the dead will rise, but that we that are alive and remain will be transformed in a twinkling of an eye, a term that refers to the shortest measurable amount of time. We will be transformed. We will metamorphosize. We will go from a vile, corruptible body to an incorruptible body. We will exit this world without dying. Now, I don't know about you, but that just kind of gets me excited. I would kind of like to just go on to heaven without ever having to go through the pains of death. Anybody with me on that? That would just be wonderful. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming, and he says there's a distinct possibility that some people will never experience that pain of death. Paul addressed the idea the second time, and this time the when of the rapture was a lot more in focus in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Write those chapters down. This church, the Thessalonican church, was worried about what had happened to the dead brothers and sisters in Christ. They were concerned. And not only that, but they were really concerned because they felt like we have been left behind or the day of the Lord has already happened. Paul had taught them about this, but they needed further explanation. The fact that they were worried about being left behind indicates that they were really sure they were going to be gone before the fire fell of the terrible persecution time. They expected to be gone. Paul went on to tell them that what was happening and what was why that they could be resting and comfort and have comfort in Him, because that event had not happened. And that'll be an entire sermon in a few weeks. There's much debate as to the timing of the rapture, but I believe the Bible teaches it will precede the tribulation on earth. He said, "Pastor, I don't agree with that." Well, you can disagree with it. Somebody's got to be wrong in this world. I just thought I'd let it be you. But let's just go on. The truth of the rapture is to motivate us to live holy lives and make disciples. I said this before. What is it really all about? Well, here's what it's all about. Jesus is coming. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 24, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, your Lord does come." You don't know when He's coming. Always be ready. And so He said to be ready. It's to motivate us to live holy lives, to make disciples. Jesus said, "Watch and be ready, because you don't know when He's coming." Matthew 24:46. It's a comfort for us knowing that our loved ones in Christ are with Him and that we will meet Him in the air. Let's move to the next one and not get sidetracked too long. Slide number 6. The man of sin, the tribulation, and Daniel's 70th week. You say, "Boy, that's a whole bunch of stuff." I say, "Pastor, you're just giving all kinds. I'm giving you information to help you as you hear sermons, as you read the Bible. This information will help you so that you know what to do with it when you do read it." The man of sin, tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. Daniel was told that there was one more week or 7 years of time left for the nation of Israel. They haven't experienced all of their history yet. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. That week or 7 years will be called the time of Jacob's trouble. Write it down. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It's Jacob's trouble. You say, what does that mean? Well, Jacob was the father of the 12 Jewish tribes. You say, he was the progenitor from which the land of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, were built up. God's not done with them. And so it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, or Israel, let me put it that way, has been through horrible persecution. They've been scattered all over the world time and again. But the Bible declares that in the last day, Jacob or Israel is going to go through a time of persecution that makes the rest of it look like a Sunday school picnic, including Hitler. I want you to understand. Now, on your sheet, I want you to notice that it says Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. The 70th week and the word tribulation go together. But under the tribulation part, you see the name Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. This is Satan's big time. I want you to understand, this constitutes the satanic trinity. You say, what do you mean the satanic trinity? Well, there is a Father in heaven who is God. There is a Son sitting at His right hand who is God. And there is a Spirit that indwells every believer and talks to us and motivates us and regenerated us. And He is the Holy Spirit, and they three make up the Trinity. Satan has always wanted to replace God. He has always wanted to rule the world. He has always wanted to receive the worship of men. So Satan has his own Trinity. There is Satan, the old deceiver and the serpent that began in the Garden of Eden, that showed up in the Garden of Eden. There is that old serpent Satan. There is the Antichrist. I'm going to preach about him, and I'm going to call him Satan's Superman in a few weeks. And then there is the false prophet, an unholy trinity. This man of sin, we call him the man of sin, but his names are just almost limitless and numerous. He will show up first speaking of peace back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Revelation chapter 6, the first seal. He comes with a bow but with no arrows. He comes speaking peace. He is known in Scripture by many names. He is Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He is the little horn of Daniel 7, verse 8 and verse 24. He is the little horn of Daniel 8 and 9. He is the prince who is to come, Daniel 9:26. He is the king who does as he pleases, Daniel 11 and verse 36. He is the foolish and worthless shepherd of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15 to 17. He is the beast of Revelation 11, 7, 13, 1, 14, 9, and 19, 20. In this chapter, Paul describes him, that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, that lawless one, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. But he is by far and away known as the Antichrist. That's the title that is stuck. It's what we talk about the most. He is the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, listen to these words. Little children, it is the last hour. Now, let me just stop and say a little word right here. I promise you this was mostly teaching. Now it's preaching. In 1 John 2:18, John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast, who was really close to Him, says to all of his little children in the faith, he says, I've got some news for you. He said, it is the last hour. How many years have gone by since that happened? A couple thousand. He thought he was living in the last hour. He knew that at any moment Jesus could come. And he gave them some information. Here's what he said. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, the big guy, is coming, even now many Antichrists, small a, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, has always been in the world. He has been working since the Garden of Eden. It is the spirit of Antichrist that in the form of the serpent showed up and said to Eve, Eve, you can be your own God. God's holding out on you. He's not telling you the whole story. He has been working against the people of God, the promises of God, the place and the holiness of God. He has been working against God from day one. The spirit of Antichrist. You show me any time and any place and any person speaking that stands up and casts doubt on the Word of God, opposes the work of God, and tries to persecute the people of God, and I'm here to tell you that that is the spirit of Antichrist. You say, what is Antichrist? It means to oppose and be against Christ. To fight against Him. To oppose Him. To try to stop Him. Well, thank God you can't stop Jesus. You cannot stop Him. But He is fighting to do it. Now, the fact that there have always been Antichrists in the world does not preclude the idea that there is a big guy, the main one, the Antichrist, who is still coming. He is the culmination of the spirit of Antichrist that has been in the world since the serpent tricked Eve in the garden. I'm going to preach about Him as Satan Superman in a week or two. He is the embodiment of all that is evil. He is the one who comes with clever speech. He is the great deceiver. He is the tricky one. He is the one that speaks peace at the table with war in his heart. That is the Antichrist. Next slide. The tribulation shows up. The tribulation. You say, what's that about? Well, it's troubling times. It's Jacob's trouble. Remember that a 7-year covenant of peace between Israel and its neighbors began with the Antichrist presiding and brokering the deal. Israel lets down its guard, and in the middle of the week, the covenant is broken. Guess who breaks it? The Antichrist, of course. It's called this tribulation being divided into two sections. There's many references to it in the Scripture. First of all, it's called the middle of the week or the breaking point of the week. That's Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. It is called a time, times, and a half of a time. In other words, a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half of a time, half a year, 3.5 years, Daniel 7, 25, Daniel 12, 7, Revelation 12, 14. The fact is that it is the same as the 3.5 years that are equated, and get this, with 1,260 days. Revelation 11:3, Revelation 12:6, and also 42 months. Revelation 11:2, 13:5, all using 360 days as a Jewish calendar. You say, now what is that all about? Well, the tribulation period starts with a time of peace and a promise of peace, but very quickly turns to war. Maybe Gog and Magog happen right there. And the middle of the week, something happens that takes away the peace, takes away the tranquility, takes away any hope of a world order that brings harmony. It is totally destroyed at that point. There is tribulation, and the second half is called the Great Tribulation. Number 8, some have suggested that it is here, and I want you to see that we've added a mid-tribulation rapture possibility. Of all the other possibilities that I have contemplated, I would agree that the mid-tribulation still fulfills a lot of what the Bible has to say about the rapture. I still believe it's before any of the tribulation, but at this point, it could appear. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, so let's move along to number 9. Here's the big thing that happens at the midpoint that makes the difference between tribulation and great tribulation, that makes the difference between a hope of peace and the absolute positive determination of destruction. What happens is something called the abomination of desolation. What did I do there? Abomination of desolation. It was first prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 27. It was referenced by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Many other references, but I'm just giving you those two. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, what happens, Jesus said, is it's going to cause the daily sacrifice in the newly inaugurated temple in Jerusalem, maybe just a couple of years old, to be stopped. They're going to stop the daily sacrifices. They're going to, for a little while, reinaugurate Judaism and be doing these sacrifices, but it's going to be caused to stop. Who stops it? The Antichrist and his armies. And then the second thing that's going to happen is there's going to be the setting up of an abominable idol in a prominent location in the temple. An idol. Now, I'm here to tell you that the greatest affront to God Almighty in heaven is idolatry. You say, well, I'm just so glad I don't have any little wooden statues. Well, let me quote to you something that the Bible says in the book of Exodus, the very first command that was ever given, thou shalt have no other gods, where? Before me. When? Before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm looking at a room full of people that put all kinds of things, issues, and events before God on many occasions. Now here's what was said. The abomination that makes desolation is when they officially come into the temple and they set up an idol and say, out with any of the old Judaism, out with any of this stuff, and here is the new God, here is the new image. And in the book of Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says that the false prophet makes an image and gives this image the ability to speak. Perhaps it's that image that is put right in there. I don't know. Maybe the Islamics bring the Kaaba up from Mecca and bring it up and put it there. That wicked rock that they say fell from heaven, and they force everyone to worship that. I don't know. Here's what I do know. The Antichrist himself then walks in and sets himself down in the temple and proclaims himself to be God and demands worship or else. No food for you. No commerce. Off with your head. A terrible time. It's an abomination that's called desolation. There was an Old Testament type, or there was a time in 168 AD that a Syrian forerunner to Antichrist, very similar, did some of this. He's even prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. The Antichrist, or this Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the madman, he was especially hateful toward Israel and the Jews. And in AD 168, he actually offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and tried to set up himself to be adored. Well, when this actually does happen and the Antichrist sets himself up as God, Jesus said that that is when the Jews will understand that everything was true. It is at that point that he says in Matthew chapter 24, run. He says, if you're on the top of the house, come down and get out. If you're inside, if you're inside the house or you're in the field, don't go back and get your coat. Just run. Get gone. Because, listen to this, because in 1,260 days I'm coming. And these 1,260 days are going to be the most horrific days for you and for the people of Israel and for those that are believing. It is going to be the most horrible time in recorded history because wholesale slaughter is going to be going on everywhere. And in 1,000, you say, well, I thought nobody knew the day or the hour. Nope, not until the midpoint of the tribulation. The Jews that are alive, that understand that, there's the abomination that Daniel talked about. There's no doubt about it. We're not going to be worshiping any Antichrist or any... And all of a sudden, big things begin to happen, and Jesus warned them, get ready because you need to run. 1,260 days. You say, well, Pastor, now wait a minute. You say Jesus is naming dates? In the very same chapter of the book of Matthew, he says, but you need to also be ready because you don't know the hour in which your Lord comes. But he just got done saying back there in verse 15 that there was a group of people that would know the exact day that he's coming. It's those Jews alive at that time during the tribulation period. This is a moment Satan has longed for. He wants praise and worship and to have what God has. This launches the last part of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. It will be horrible. You say, where can I read about it? Revelation chapter 6. through Revelation chapter 19 talks about seals of judgment and trumpets of judgment and thunders of judgment and bowls of judgment and all kinds of judgments that are let loose on this world in that second half of the tribulation. Then here's one that we've talked about and you've heard many times, the battle of Armageddon. How many of you heard of that before? Armageddon. Oh yeah. Can't miss it. It's always on. I mean, if you ever even go to the movies, you know, there's one called Armageddon, and there's just all kinds of it. You hear about it all the time. I want you to let the Bible speak here. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. If you want to turn there, I'll let you turn. Revelation 16 and verse 13. And here's what the Bible says. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Folks, it didn't say he saw three frogs. It said he saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons. What are they doing? Well, they're performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Another location says that the Euphrates River is going to be dried up so that the kings of the east can come uninhibited to Jerusalem. They're all gathering to Jerusalem. They're coming from the west, from all of what is modern Europe. They're coming from the north of what is Russia. They're coming from the south of what is the continent of Africa. They're just all converging at the center of the world because they have a battle. They have finally decided it's time to do away with this nation of Israel and with their God. They gather together in a place, verse 16, called in the Hebrew Armageddon. All my life I've heard about the Valley of Megiddo and the Mount Megiddo. I've heard stories of how Napoleon said it was the world's greatest natural battlefield. It's a battle where all the kings and armies of the earth come to fight against the people of God. It is spoken of. Please read these verses before next week, these passages before next week. Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah chapter 63, Zechariah chapter 14 is some of the scariest reading that you will ever read in your life about what happens to people that are coming for that battle. And Revelation 19, it looks bleak for the people of Israel at this point. The covenant seems to have failed, and the whole world has now united against believing Jews and believing Gentiles, most of them which will have been beheaded, but yet they still come against those that remain. And here it is, slide number 11. The actual second coming, the revealing, the unveiling, the apocalypse. The day is finally here. Old Testament prophets have pointed to it. New Testament saints have longed for it. Tribulation martyrs will weep for it. The long-promised day of vengeance of our God finally arrived. The prophets of the Old Testament looked for it, and New Testament Jews, they thought that it was around the corner. They had no idea there would be 2,000 years or more of intermediary history, the time of the church. They didn't know. They thought that the Lord would be coming at any time. And the Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in all of His glory, and with Him, He has the white-robed saints washed clean and mounted on white horses, and He destroys the armies of the world with the sword that comes out of His mouth, which is the Word of God. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. It says here at this battle, when all of the world has come to fight against Jerusalem, that God makes His appearance. Jesus shows up. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we've told you that the final sign of the Lord's coming was the Lord Himself. The final sign is Jesus riding on the clouds. I was asked, Pastor, do you think He really rides on the clouds? No, I think He comes with clouds. You say, what do you mean comes with clouds? Who are the clouds? What are the clouds? Well, I believe the clouds, if you go and read that passage, are the white-robed, linen-robed saints of God who have been washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands will come with Him. And He's going to come with the clouds. You say, or do you think it's going to be a cloudy day? Nope, it might be a clear day, but when He starts coming, there'll be clouds because you're going to see myriads of people. And let me tell you who that is. That is you and me coming with Him. Now listen, I want you to hear something. What are we going to do? You've heard recently somebody say that we're going to take up the sword and fight. That doesn't fit with anything that the Word of God says. You know what the Word of God says? The Bible says that Jesus is going to destroy them with the sword, the double-edged sword that goes out of His mouth. You say, well, yeah, but I mean, how could I mean, that looks kind of weird. Yeah, but the Bible, I mean, He doesn't have a sword in His mouth. The Bible says very clearly that when we do our fighting as human beings, that we are able to fight and quench the fiery darts of the devil. We're able to fight him off with the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. Jesus is not going to have any trouble destroying all of the armies of the earth all at one time with a single word. He's not going to have... You say, well, how could he do that? Well, I got a little news for you. Before anything was, Jesus said, let there be, and there was. And at the end, he's going to say, let there not be, and there won't. That's how he's going to end this battle on this earth. Jesus is coming, and he is going to stop these armies. That is the glorious appearing, the second coming of Jesus. It's what the prophets have looked for and the saints have prayed for. Jesus is coming. Jesus came one day and he took up a scroll and he turned to Isaiah chapter 61 and stood in the synagogue and he said, I'm here to open up deaf eyes and blind eyes and deaf ears. I'm here to help the lame walk. I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord. But he stopped and he didn't say, I'm here to take vengeance. But I'm here to tell you that when he comes in his revelation, vengeance will be the Lord's. And he will take his vengeance. God wins, folks. Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I got to go through these last ones quickly. Slide number 12 talks about the millennium. It comes from some Latin words, mille and anno, which means 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6 says, this is the time of Jesus' glorious kingdom. He's going to set up his rule at Jerusalem. And with him will rule the martyrs and the saints. This event has been prophesied time and again in both Old and New Testament. It will last 1,000 years. It will be a time like no other. Peace will be the rule. Death will almost be unheard of. Isaiah 65, 20, Zechariah 8, 4, and Ezekiel 47, 12. By the way, at that coming of Jesus Christ, all unbelievers in the world will be destroyed. The only people going into the millennium will be believers. Real, natural bodied humans that go into the millennium, that dwell on this earth. They will live in a Garden of Eden type time. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem and things will go well during the millennium. No shortage of food, no sickness hardly to be heard of. It even goes on to say that if a person dies at 100 years old, there in Isaiah 65, 20, if a person dies at 100 years old, they'll say, well, he was but a child. Think of the population explosion that will happen there in the millennium, because it'll be like before the flood. The people will not die young. Ladies may begin to have children, let's say at 30 years old, and continue until they're 900. Think about that for a moment, ladies. The earth will give its product like never before, and the animal kingdom will turn completely docile. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 to 9. I just got to say this morning. You know people are nuts. I got to tell you, people are crazy. They're nuts. They're Looney Tunes. They are absolutely... I mean, you read about it all the time. You hear it, so-and-so got themselves a python, and the python got loose and ate their dog, got a hold of their kid's leg, or their people are trying to buy alligators and all that. Folks, can I just let you in on something? Some of the animals of the world were not intended to be home pets. People are crazy. People dive off bridges on the end of an elastic rope, and if the thing breaks, they say, well, that was a tragedy. No, it was the end of stupidity. Listen to me. You say, well, what's this all about? Well, the Bible, listen, if you want a reticulate python, just wait a while. In the millennium, they won't be aggressive. The Bible says that the children are going to play at the hole of an asp, which the asp was a poisonous snake. I mean, it's going to be an unbelievable world. Plenty of food and harmony and peace and love. And Jesus puts down all rebellion immediately because he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart and reveals it before they can even do anything. But underneath, there's this seething, simmering dissatisfaction. You say, well, I just believe that our world would be a lot better if the circumstances were different. That's what B.F. Skinner thought. When he got done thinking, they built Cabrini Green in Chicago. It lasted all of 6 months before they started killing each other and throwing stoves and refrigerators off the top floor. People are not evil because of their circumstances. Their circumstances are bad because they're evil. He said, why would you say that? Because in the middle of this time, in the millennium, when Jesus, there's no doubt that there's a God. Nobody's going to be talking about, is there a God? Is there not a God? Atheist, there's no such thing as an atheist, an agnostic during the millennium. There he is. He's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Now listen. But even with Satan himself bound in the bottomless pit for the entire period of time, underneath the surface, you've still got the grumbling and the mumbling of people saying, I'm getting tired of this guy. I don't want him telling me what to do, every breath to take, when to take it, where to live, what to say, how to live. I just don't want it. You have to understand something. In the heart of man is rooted evil. The Bible says that the real issues of life come out of the heart. It's not the external things that condemn us. It's the internal things that well up within us that condemn us. Listen to me. After 1,000 years of total peace and harmony in the world, the Bible says, there's a final rebellion. Unbelievably, not everyone will be happy with the situation of the millennium. Deep in their heart, they will obey the rule of Christ because of fear and not because of faith. Rebellion will be simmering. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10 says, Satan is loosed after 1,000 years. He provides a little spark and fuel for rebellion. And one more time, masses of humanity get behind Satan to try to one last time overthrow Jesus. Can you imagine that? Everybody says they just want peace, they just want harmony, they just want peace, 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 love, love, love. We just want love and harmony and peace. No. What people really want is to be their own God. You can't be God. Stop trying. And in that millennial period, at the end, Satan is loose. And that desire inside the heart of those people. Somebody says, you know, we always said, you know, devil made me do this. The devil doesn't make anybody do anything. He just knows what you would like to already do. Already like to do, and he puts it out there and makes it a temptation. And we give in to what we want to do anyway. A rebellion rises, but a final blow is dealt to Satan, and he is finally cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. Then there is, number 14, the great white throne judgment. You say, Pastor, you're just going too much. You know, I want to give you all of these words so that in the future as you hear them, you know, I've got notes on that. And as we go through these in the next six or seven weeks here, I want you to understand what we're talking about. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 talks about those dead that did not live again until the 1,000 years were over. That is, the Christ rejectors of all time. They are now raised from the dead. Both hell gives up those that are in it, and death gives up, and the grave gives them up, and they all come before the judge of all men. Books are open, recording all of their works and their squandered opportunities to repent. One more book is open, the book of the living. It's open and their name is missing. They have no life. You say, well, I live my whole life. I've got life. People all over this room. I'm alive. I'm living. I'm doing my thing. Oh, the Bible is so clear that if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, if you do not have communion with God Almighty in heaven because of the Holy Spirit, you're dead while you're alive. You don't even know it. The dead, death, and all things related are cast bodily into the lake of fire, and that is it. We can write the end. No more chances, no more sermons, no more preachers, no more church, no more hope, nothing but aeons of eternity to ask, why didn't I trust Jesus? Why didn't I believe? Then there is the eternal state. A new heaven, a new earth, but the same old hell. It goes on forever. There's no more mention of the dead after that. No more mention of Satan. No more mention of the beast or the false prophet. Would you listen to this phrase? The Bible, Pastor, do you really think the Bible teaches a real hell? Well, listen to Psalms 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice because His judgment has come. Yeah, we're supposed to be happy at the coming of the Lord. We're supposed to look forward to it. The rapture of the church, His coming for vengeance. We're supposed to be thrilled to know that finally the righteous will rule. But some are here today and you know all about churchianity and Christianity. You've had all kinds of experiences and this, that, and the other. But do you know Jesus? I just have to ask you, you know, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready for death itself? Are you? If you died, what would happen to you? You're certainly not going to make any choices in the grave. If you died, would you go into the presence of the Lord? If the Lord came, the trumpet blew, and He called those that are still alive to come into His presence, would you be left behind? I'm here to say to you this morning that this is a time of wonderful privilege and opportunity and grace. It's a time to say yes to Jesus. It's a time to say, yes, I believe. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His holy angels in fire, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, what is to obey the gospel? It's to receive and believe. Believe and receive. It's to say yes to Jesus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you here this morning? You say, well, that's just all a bunch of scary stuff. I'm not trying to scare anybody. But if I thought scaring you would make you face the future, face your life, and face the truth, I would. It's not about scaring you. It's about telling you the truth. Jesus is coming. No matter what your persuasion about when, the fact is He's coming. And after He comes, you're not going to have any more chances. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Joe's going to play on the piano. Randy's going to sing a song in a minute. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? Does He know you? Have you trusted Him? Have you said, Jesus, save me? Have you? If you're hearing your life that and say, nope, I haven't, I don't, I'm not sure, but I want Jesus to be my Savior. Please pray for me. I want Him. I want Him to be my Savior. Would you raise your hand and I'll pray for you? I see it. God bless you, sweetheart. God bless you. God bless you, young man. God bless you, man. Who else? Just raise your hand. I don't know, but I do want to know. God bless you. I see your hand. Amen. I'll pray for you in just a moment. Who else? I don't know, but I want to know. I want to know Jesus. I want Him to save me. God bless you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Anybody else before I pray? Yep, I understand. This is all stuff coming, and I know that Jesus died on the cross. I know that He died for my sins. I believe. I want to trust Him today. Pastor, pray for me. Would you just raise your hand? I'll pray for you. Amen. I see your hands. Amen. God, give these people the courage of Daniel facing whatever difficulty, Lord, to want to step out and trust You today, to call on You with their full and whole heart to be their Lord and Savior. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. There's Christians all over the room. How many of you have in your circle of influence, you have inside your families, inside your home, inside your workplace, inside your neighborhood, inside your circle of influence, you have people that you know need Jesus. You know they're not ready. And you just like to pray for them.